Let me pray for us this morning, and we will dive in to God's word. Father, again, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for the school that's opened up its doors to us, and we do thank you for the students who will be sitting in this very same room tomorrow for lunch and other things going on. And we do pray for your presence to be felt here this morning, so we invite you in. We invite you to come and be, well, we know you're omnipresent. We know you're everywhere, but we pray that you would be sensed in a more tangible, practical way, if I could put it that way. And it might sound a little odd on the ears. But we pray for your presence to be felt even when we're not here, and that this would be a place where kids feel safe and that we might even be able to have an influence in what happens here the rest of this morning. And we pray for the worship and your word, and that it would have a residual effect in this place. Amen. The Old Testament has a lot of Levitical laws in it. And one of the laws that people look at now and they mock and they make fun of, and it's a great excuse for the militant atheists that are seem to be rising and getting more vocal, is the Old Testament law against wearing a fabric that's made of two different kinds of cloth. And we look at that and go, wow, that makes no sense. Because to be honest, I don't know what I'm wearing. It was in my closet, but I have no idea what it's made out of, but I'm assuming that it's a blend of a couple different things. And a lot of people look at something like that, and they don't understand the context of it, and it becomes easy fodder for them to make fun of the Bible or even to poke holes in this idea of God. I don't want to go way back into all of that too much, but God wanted his people to be set apart. He wanted them to be whole, pure, you know. But holy, really, technically, is a set-apartness. And God wants us to be a people that are holy and set apart. Your Bible might say, Holy Bible, on the cover. And it's become a word that is we're so familiar with, it might lose its meaning sometimes. Because you pick up your Bible and you just think of it as your Bible. You don't think of it as your Holy Bible. But there is a desire for us to be set apart and different, to not assimilate, and this makes life a little tricky sometimes, because certainly we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. When we were living back in Indiana, my brother-in-law and his friends at church decided to get into the hobby of making beer, so they started making their own beer, a bunch of church friends. And then they made up labels that said Bad Baptist Brewing Company. So that was kind of fun, you know, make up labels or their homemade beer. Bad Baptist Brewing Company, because a Baptist wouldn't drink beer. You know, that was kind of the thought. It's just a silly example about how we try to walk through this world. How do we have an input, not a part of the world? And it's not always easy for us to navigate those things, for sure. We're talking about the Old Testament people. In November, we talked about what they looked back at, why they had their celebrations and why they had their feast and why God wanted them to remember God's faithfulness to them in the past. And this month, we're looking at what did they look forward to. As we look forward to the celebration of Christmas, they looked forward to a Messiah coming. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And this morning, we want to kind of take a closer look at what that looked like for them. They were looking forward to, and we mentioned it real briefly last week, they were looking forward to a king to rule over them. So we have some scripture to read this morning instead of me trying to explain it. We'll let 1 Samuel tell the story better. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." They wanted a king to be like everybody else. But to be honest, it's a little bit easy to be sympathetic with them. Samuel's sons turned out to be nothing to get excited about, obviously. And there is some stability when you have a king. You know who the next king is going to be. We have an election every 4 years, and we don't exactly know who's going to be leading us 4 years from now, 8 years from now. If you have a king, you have a better understanding. So it does. So you can have a little simp. The judges, more in times of crisis when they were needed. So you can have a little sympathy for the Hebrew people. But most importantly, in their minds, I don't know if it was the stability or the frustration that they had with Samuel's sons and their crooked ways, but just their desire to be like everyone else. And they would be more like everyone else if they had a king. So this is where the story picks up. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all the people, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights.'" Kings aren't free. It costs to have a king. And then the rest of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8 lists some of the things. "The king will take your sons and make them to serve with his chariots and horses. He'll assign some to be commanders, others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. For others, he'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He'll take the best of your field, rather, your vineyards and your olive groves. He'll take a tenth of your grain, the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you will become his slaves." Then verse 18, "When that day comes, you will cry out for Israel. You will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles.' When Samuel heard what the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'Listen to them and give them a king.'" A couple real quick thoughts and notes. One source I looked at used the word repugnant, that the request for a king was repugnant to Samuel and to God. That's a pretty strong word. Nevertheless, God granted a king, but then he used this even for his own purposes later. Saul was the first king of Israel. He proved to be less than the ideal king. Appearance and the bearing, but he had little character. God rejected and replaced him. And then David was king. And David gave Israel a taste of what an ideal king could be. Last week we talked about Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these Old Testament characters in their stories. Even go back to Genesis 3. There's a hint of Christmas. There's promises that the Messiah was going to come in connection with all these characters. But this morning we want to delve in a little bit more about Messiah, the king, coming from the line of David. So we're going to fast forward to David and the promises of eternal king. Now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flocks, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And this is the part I want us to remember this morning. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The immediate promise here is made to Solomon and his future sons, that Solomon would need to be corrected by the rod, that his son, that David's son, would sin and need chastising. But the key word again is the word forever, and it indicates that God was promising David that his house would be an eternal one. And from this time forward, the Messiah is known as the Son of David. Now, you might have a vague idea of what a king does in Bible history. You have a better understanding about what our rulers do for us or to us, depending on your perspective. But the descriptions of the king Messiah, and I love this morning, I wrote it down. We sang, come now long expected king. The Hebrew people, after, as their history played out, they saw an ideal king, or at least a king that was better than the other ones that they had, and they kept looking forward to that king, and they kept looking forward to that Messiah to come and make things right. And we've talked about that in past weeks, and even in the New Testament, the idea of Messiah would be somebody who would be a political savior and to come and kick the Romans out and restore Israel to its former glory. Earthly kings come at a great price, but the Messiah as king comes with great reward. And as I mentioned, the book of Psalms is full of messianic promises and description of a king. Jesus wants to be our king. He doesn't come with a cost like he did in the Old Testament. He comes with blessings, but there's some really valuable things we can learn from what this King Jesus will do for us. And so we're going to walk our worship guide, might come in handy, because Psalm 2 says this, that God will install Messiah as his king over all the nations. And I'll just read a snippet. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 8, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And the phrase I hope that we might remember from this idea that God will install Messiah as his king over all the nations is this real simple thought. The rulers of this world are not the rulers of this world. It's real easy to watch the news and watch what's happening even in our own political climate and see that havoc might be an appropriate word for it. And it's easy to get frustrated or angry or have a bunch of different emotions about it. Of this world are not the rulers of this world. And it's important for us to remember that. God rules the nations. Psalm 22. The king will reign and suffer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the beginning of Psalm 22, and again quoted by Jesus on the cross. Verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast their lots for my garments. It's really easy to look at that passage and go, wow, I mean, that's some really precise prophetic words. Evidently, this verse was written, this psalm was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And we have a description of what would happen to Christ on the cross with his pierced hands and feet. We know that Jesus' cloak and clothes were divided among them. They cast lots for the garment that he was wearing. And while that's all interesting and really can help us understand this morning, that reigning doesn't mean there won't be suffering. Jesus suffered. If Jesus suffered, why do we think that we won't? There's victory, yes, but there is suffering. We want to be a church that's very intentional about prayer. We want to be a church that wants to see relationships healed and people being freed of fears or whatever the things are going on in their own heart and their own emotions and their own relationships and physically as well. But we have to remember that Jesus suffered and that I believe there's good things that can come from suffering. James talks about that. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And the scriptures also talk about there's a pruning. And God wants to see fruit in our lives. And that means sometimes there's some painful pruning that has to happen. So as a church, we want to be intentional about prayer. And we want to go after the big things. But we also need to recognize that if Jesus was going to suffer, then there's going to be seasons in our life where we're also going to have to walk through some difficulties and suffer, but still experience peace and even experience joy in the midst of those things. So I think that's where the victory is found. Maybe not in the changing of our circumstances always, but in the changing of our perspective of those circumstances. So it's important that we realize the king will not only reign over all the nations, that the rulers of this world are not the rulers of this world, but reigning doesn't mean that there won't be suffering at the same time. Psalm 45, this might be an interesting thought, a different thought for you. The king, this king that we're waiting for, is engaged to be married to a bride. We don't think of the king as being engaged, but our king is engaged to a bride, and the bride is us, his people, and his church. Psalm 45 says, listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled that by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess with her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. Now, I admit that's pretty poetic language, and it'd be easy to look at that and go, I don't get this idea. And not just here, it's throughout the scriptures that the church is seen as the bride of Christ. This bride has splendor and beauty. If that's true, what does that mean for us? If the bride of Christ, if his church is described as having splendor and beauty, what does that mean for us? I think of this in two ways. What does that mean for us in how we see other churches? How does that mean for us as we drive by other buildings? What does that mean for us as we know other believers? Now, there's a variety of beliefs within the Christian faith, and obviously we can't endorse everything that happens in every church, because sometimes churches don't follow God's principles according to the scriptures, and like I said, there's a wide variety in that. But that's still a challenge for most of us, I think, is how do we see the splendor and the beauty of God's family, of God's church in the capital C? And not just the other buildings that we drive by on a Sunday morning. So look at the person next to you. Do you see them full of splendor and beauty? They're the church. We should see each other in the same way that Christ sees us, with splendor and beauty. This king that we're waiting for is engaged. And not only that, but the king chooses his church. The king chooses his people. So not only should that impact how we see other churches, it should impact how we see each other, and it should impact how we see ourselves, that we are chosen. You never think of it. I was engaged for a very short while. I don't think of myself as engaged to Jesus, but in some ways I am in a spiritual sense, and he has chosen me. It's a challenging, I think it's a challenging and stressful thought. Challenging, and what did I say? It's challenging and, it shouldn't be a stressful thought. It's a challenging, and I heard my voice say that. I'm like, wait, that's not. So it's a challenging and different thought. But I'm glad I caught my. 2 says this about the king that we're waiting for. This is a blameless king who judges with righteousness and justice and vindicates the afflicted. Verse 4 says, he may defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all the nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. The king that we wait for, he is the one who will answer the cries of the afflicted and bring them deliverance. Again, I don't know if and I'm assuming it may be true for you, but we don't always think about a king as being a judge. And when I've been wronged, I want immediate justice. I think I'm not alone in that. I think I kind of have a heightened sense of justice sometimes. I've shared in the past that sometimes makes watching sports difficult. If I think a team gets cheated, it kind of ruins the whole game for me. But we want things to be fair. We're waiting for who rules and reigns in the now and not yet. We live in this tension we've talked about before. But this king is also a judge. And he is a righteous judge. And he will vindicate the afflicted. And the last thing this morning I wanted to share with you about this king, that he's installed at the right hand of God to rule over his enemies as a king and a priest. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, we see a priest and we see a prophet. A prophet is somebody who spoke for God to the people. And a priest is somebody who speaks to God for the people. Their kind of roles are reversed. So a priest intercedes for the people to God. And I don't know if we think about that often enough as well. But Jesus is the priest that's interceding on behalf of us, sitting at the right hand of God. Their faith in government. It's really easy to do, isn't it? When a natural disaster comes, it's really easy to say, well, where is the government here to fix things? And it's really easy to say, well, when it comes to retirement and all those things, the government will take care of us. And if we're not careful, we can put our faith in that. And I think that's certainly true in our culture, in our climate. The same way that God wanted to be the king of Israel in the Old Testament, he wants to be our king as well. And he wants us to look to him and nothing else to be our guiding direction and to be our leader and to serve him and nothing else. So there's some questions this morning I thought it'd be fair to ask. So if you could stand with me, we'll ask God to show us how maybe Christ can be a king in our lives in a little bit maybe more practical way. That the king is here to protect, that Jesus is here to protect and to provide for us this morning. Let's ask God a few questions as we do. The first one is this. How do you see the, when you watch the news, when you see how life's unfolding, how do you see the rulers of this world? The rulers of this world are not the rulers of this world. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God is in charge? The scriptures say he is. And regardless of what we might think or feel, I think it's important that we recognize that truth. The second point about the king is not only does he rule, that he also reigns and suffers. How do you feel about suffering? That's a huge question. My thoughts of suffering mostly go along the lines of, I deserve this. Why me? This is unfair. But are you willing to look at it a little bit differently when you recognize that the king, the Messiah, suffered and it was God's plan? And indeed, good things come when we are pruned and when we walk through trials. I don't know anybody's story, but I'm assuming there might not be anybody in this room who's engaged to be married. But in some respects, you are engaged. Do you see the splendor and beauty in the church? It's real easy to see the faults. It's real easy to see the blemishes instead of the beauty in God's people. But evidently, God sees the splendor and beauty in the church. And if God does, what does that say about your view? The Messiah is a blameless king who judges with righteousness. willing to let him be judge? Are you willing to let him vindicate you? And the last thing to ask this morning, do you see Jesus as a priest who intercedes for you? But then more poignantly, what would happen if you did? Father, we come to you this morning just wanting to bask in that truth. Not only do we have the ability to come to you as the creator, sustainer of the universe, but in addition to that, Jesus himself intercedes on our behalf. And Father, I just ask for your Holy Spirit just to continue the depth of that truth to us more and more. We come before you. Sounds kind of corny to say that Jesus is fighting for you. But in so many ways, he is. I pray that we'd walk in that truth and recognize how reassuring and how gratifying that can be when we truly embrace that. So, Father, in closing, we thank you for Christmas. And we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Messiah King that the Old Testament people were looking forward to. And now we have the opportunity and the blessing of having the perspective of seeing how you fulfilled and became the Messiah King. And we thank you for the victory that we walk in now, if we've talked about the now and the not yet. So we thank you for the victory that has been won and how we can enjoy the fruit of that victory. We continue to just pray for more and more that realization of your reign and rule in our own hearts and our own lives, even this week. Amen.